good singing. Oh, I can't wait till tonight. I'm going to still preach a whole message, but I can't wait till tonight. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We made it a practice to sing wherever we go, and someone said, why don't you play the piano? Well, my guitar strap won't fit around a piano. Plus, I don't know how to play. But we surely are blessed to have our brother who plays so well and enjoy the singing. But maybe in a casual atmosphere while we all get to sit around, you can pick whatever hymn you like to. And that's really the way the Lord started our ministry, was through campgrounds. As we would go camping with our little family, we would build a fire, pull out the guitar, and start singing the old hymn. You find out that people know them. In fact, some of our ministry has been through hospitals for terminally ill, Alzheimer's wing. That's how we started in ministry. And we found out, especially in the Alzheimer patients, that they remember the old hymns. They could sing every word of it. They might ask for the same hymn right after you finish, but they enjoyed it while they were singing it. And they remember the scriptures they learned as children. I've come to find out in my visitation time that with Alzheimer's patients, and I'm sure you found this too, by going through the old scriptures that people know, like Psalm 23, they can quote every word right there with you. And I've come to the conclusion that the Lord can use Alzheimer's to forget all the bitterness and all the problems and even some of the pain of life and bring an adult back to his childhood memories to remember the important things of life. I don't understand it, but that's what I found to be the case. And some that I think were saved even in some difficult times at the end of their life by remembering the things they heard when they were children. Why, it's important, isn't it? Fill your children up with the Word of God. Just like a sponge that soaks up the water, and then by the end of their life, they squeeze it all out for all of us to be blessed by. We're going to look in the Gospel of Luke to begin with, Luke chapter 17. If you're following your outline, you understand that this is a supper of greatness that we're going to look at. We'll start our reading in Luke 17, and then we'll go to John 13. I'll tell you when we change. Luke 17, verse 7. Just going to read four verses here. Luke 17, 7. And again, I'm using the New King James Translation. It says in Luke 17, 7, the Lord Jesus said, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. As we continue the same supper of greatness theme, John chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'd like to read right through verse 17. Give attention to public reading. It's important to read the scripture together, isn't it? John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world, or from this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. Verse number 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Verse 8, Peter said to him,
you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me.
Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.
For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me master or teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And verse 17 concludes our reading, saying, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And we trust that we'll know the Lord's richest blessing from his precious word. Let's pray once more together before we begin. Our Father, we thank you now for the words that we've read, words from the Lord Jesus Christ, things that are dear to our hearts and need to be used by your Spirit tonight to remind us of his great example of humility and servanthood. Truly, the greatest is the servant. And he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, help us to walk the way our Master walked, in humility that's true, and in service that honors you. We thank you, Father, now for this time together. Help us to use it, utilize it, and you take the things that we've read, and by your Spirit apply them in our lives as only you can. We pray that you would receive the honor and glory from the hearts of your people, all of us, as we listen to your Spirit's voice. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. The supper we talked about last night was a supper of grace. It was offered to the Jews, and the Jews said, no thanks, we're fed up already. So it was opened up and given to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles said, yes, we're hungry. And we came in and we've enjoyed a feast with him at that supper of grace and the supper of gratitude. We who were dead, now made alive in Christ and seated at his table. Now here we are at his table as Gentiles, and we're starting to look at God's work in preparing the ones that he would entrust the church to. It's a transitional supper, really, isn't it? Because as you start in the Gospel of John, chapters 1 all the way through 12, you see the Lord Jesus, he came to his own things. His own people received him not. The same picture of the suppers. The Jews would not receive him. But as many as who would receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And out of those, he takes a very special group, the ones who would be the leadership in the church that was still yet future. And he says, now I have a few things to share with you, to instruct you in, as a teacher and a master to the disciples. And he says, come on in and let's close the door behind you. And chapter 13 begins his upper room ministry, just for those that he would entrust this awesome task and responsibility to. And we're not surprised at all by now that he's going to do it over a supper table. It's amazing some of the things that are decided over dinner. Marriages are planned. Weddings are arranged. Deals are made. Heart-to-heart conversation takes place. And the Lord is going to use the supper of grace to teach these future leaders how to be servants. Quite a lesson, isn't it? Because when we talk about leadership, we talk about the higher areas, like being given to administration, being in control, being in charge, knowing how to conduct yourself and demand respect. That's foreign to the Word of God. That's not true leadership. True leadership is being a follower. Because if you're leading, you better be following someone. The Apostle Paul knew it well. He said, follow me. And with a man like that, we'd say he's worth following. That didn't qualify as leadership. He said, follow me, even as I follow Christ. So if you're going to be a leader, we're all leading someone. We better be following the right one. Leadership, you learn it by following. Well, you think about Moses. God said, I'm going to raise up Moses to lead my people. Moses, here are a few sheep. You lead them with some practice. You know, when you lead the sheep, you got to follow them. And that's what Moses did. Following after and guarding and caring. And, well, that's what shepherding is all about. And so here he is with these fishermen, and he's going to teach them how to be shepherds. You got to be following the flock and following the chief shepherd. As you start in John chapter 13, we're going to notice three things. We're going to notice an embarrassing situation and an example and an exhortation. The Lord, the Master, he takes everything and just pulls it together and he turns it into a teaching and presents it to us. It is amazing, isn't it? To just stand and observe what God does as he speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, here among us. As you begin in verses 1 through 4 and even 5, somewhat of an introduction in that first couple of verses, you see three things. You see his willing life and his willing love and his willing lowliness. His willing life, would you notice verse 1 with me? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, just pause for a moment. Do you realize what we've just read? Before the feast of the Passover, he was on the way to Calvary. When he knew that his hour had come. Well, all along in the Gospel of John especially, he would say, my hour has not yet come. And he knew that his hour had not yet come. And he didn't do certain things because his hour had not yet come. But God's precise timing tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And at the right time, or in due time, Christ died for us. God's timetable is working right on schedule. Here's the eternal Son of God, never been bound by time before. Eternal Son of God, who enjoys the eternality there with the Father. He stepped out of eternity and onto an island of time. And all of a sudden, he was going by the hour. Split-second timing all the way through his life. Born at the right time, walking at the right time, being at the right place at just the right time. Don't you like it when it happens to us? But especially with him, every step was measured out. What was it someone said? God's never in a hurry, but he's never late. The Lord Jesus was that way. At about the sixth hour, he was at a well in Samaria. Just the right time. He invited disciples to come and stay with him. It was about the tenth hour, and they stayed all day. And two on the road to Emmaus, well, it was late, a late hour, and they invited him to stay. Everything is just the right time. I'm amazed that the eternal Son of God would allow himself to be bound by anything. But he was bound by time. And operating on the time, he was also operating on the basis of space. Time and space for the eternal Son of God. We'll notice it again in verse 13. That he should depart from this world to the Father. Verse 1, I'm sorry, of chapter 13. That he should depart from this world to the Father. The eternal Son of God, God being omnipresent, he could be everywhere. But he came into a body, a place, occupying space. And he could only be at one place at one time. And so while he was with the Father, now he came to earth. And then there was a certain point in time to where he was going to leave earth and go back to be with the Father. Do we realize what a great step he took? That he was willing to become a man and will eternally be the man Christ Jesus?
Yes,
glorified and in the glory, but eternally a man. It was an eternal step into time and space, but then back out of time and space and back to be with the Father, but now with the body glorified. We have a wonderful Savior, don't we? Who had a willingness in his life to come and live and move about among us.
You also see his willing love in verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world,
I'm glad he was willing to love us. There wasn't anything lovable about us, nor anything very lovely.
Sin had already deformed us, and yet he loved us. He loved us without any cause. His love is causeless. He promises to love us without any change, because it's changeless. God does not change. He promises that his love is ceaseless. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He loved his own who were in the world unto the end.
Well, what does it mean unto the end?
I just bought one of those new sprayers for my yard. Bought 3 of them now. You know, they work great the first year. And I guess maybe if you cleaned them out and scrubbed them up and dried them out, but I didn't buy it to take more time. I bought it to spray the weed so I could get it done and over with and then put it up till next year. And every year I go to use it, the thing won't spray. I pump it up and pump it up and pump it up and hit the trigger breaks or else it just won't spray. I bought one the other day that's a lifetime guarantee. Then I found out whose life it was. And it's not my life and it's not your life. The life of that little nozzle that always gets clogged up. Well, it was only $17, so I guess a lifetime guarantee for $17, you can afford to buy one every year. I want to tell you, when it says he loves them to the very end, it's not speaking of a short period that's going to have an end or a finality. It actually means he loves them to the uttermost, to the very fullest extent. And that's no end, believe me. He has a willing love. And it'll never change. You don't have to worry that you're going to wake up 20,000 years after you've gotten to heaven and the Lord's going to say, well, you know, I used to love you, but I just don't love you anymore. A husband can tell a wife that these days. And a wife can tell a husband that. I've even heard of grandmothers telling grandfathers that these days. I just don't love you anymore. The Lord will never do that to you. He'll never let you down or disappoint you. His is a willing love. In other words, he says, I love you because I love you. And that's a good kind of love. Notice his willing lowliness, and this is where we're going to really emphasize for our teaching tonight. Because in verse 4 it says, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. A willing lowliness. He was willing to humble himself. That's our problem, isn't it? We're not willing to do it to ourselves. Well, it happens to us by other people. Other people humble us all the time. Sometimes God has to humble us too. But he doesn't like to do it that way. He tells us, humble yourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. What was it Brother Boyd Nicholson shared one time? He said there was a young man praying at the prayer meeting, and he prayed, oh God, humble us. And an older, wiser man spoke up and said, don't do it, Lord. Let him humble himself. That's the best way, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, he had humility of mind. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had a willing humbleness, humility, and lowliness. How do I know that? Well, the fact that he rose from supper. They went to light, and I don't know why. Maybe someone can find the light switch, but somebody turned it off. Or maybe in the there it came back on. One down. No, there it goes again, Mark. Sorry. Okay, you can edit that tape. I know, I'm glad. Now, when the Lord Jesus got up from supper, that took a lot of humility. That's the most inconvenient time, isn't it? You know what it's like, especially you ladies who like your coffee nice and hot and your food nice and hot.
And you like your husband there at the table when it's nice and hot. And as soon as you get done saying the prayer and ready to dig in, phone rings. Thank the Lord for answer machines, right? No, because it's good to answer the phone. But when you answer the phone and you look longingly over at the mashed potatoes with the gravy and the steam is no longer rising while you're listening to a long conversation, one of those telemarketers, I believe they've learned to make sentence structure from the New Testament. They can speak the longest sentence without taking a breath, can't they? They don't breathe long enough to where you can say, thank you, I'm on it. And they just go on and on and on. Brother Joe Reese was down with us. Sure enough, 6 o'clock, supper time, phone rang. Nancy said, I know who it is. I bet it's a telemarketer. Joe said, I'll take that call. And so he got on the phone. He said, now, young lady, he said, I just want to make a deal with you before you tell me what you have to tell me. He said, here's my deal. You tell me yours first, and I'll tell you mine next. She agreed. She told him her special deal, great opportunity for business. And he said, now I want to tell you my news. Click, hung up the phone. I said, sorry, Joe, it was a nice try. These are good opportunities, aren't they? But it's surely inconvenient. I've actually found, not just for telemarketers, but even more so, opportunities to serve come at an inconvenient time. They never come when it's convenient. And the things we put off till it's convenient, we miss them altogether. We have to be ready, don't we? But to be ready and take the opportunities when they come, it requires humility. Because the only person that's really going to be ready is someone that's got a servant's heart and humility. That's why I say the Lord Jesus, He rose from supper at an inconvenient time when He had to be busy teaching His disciples leadership skills. He had a willing lowliness, didn't he? Well, it all started by an embarrassment. There was no one to wash the disciples' feet. Now, with Peter and John, of course, went to make everything ready. At least we know there were two that actually went to make things ready for the Passover meal. The Lord Jesus said, I want you to go and you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher. I want you to follow him. Well, they followed him to the place, but they didn't follow his example. He was a servant carrying a pitcher. Don't find many men carrying pitchers in Israel. They followed him there, but they didn't follow the way he walked, did they? And they got there, and obviously they forgot to hire a servant, as the Middle East culture would be. Just find a lowly slave you can pay a little bit to wash your guests' feet when they come. We would say, meet them at the door, take the wrap, and greet them. But there they had to wash their feet. When we were in Africa as missionaries, I found out that the protocol is not washing their feet, but washing their hands. No place to wash your hands when you come in from the jungle, from some of the other things that you're doing. But they wouldn't eat without their hands washed. And I found out that there's really quite a level of protocol involved in it, to where you find the house servant is the one that holds the basin and pours the water over their hands while they wash, but the towel hung over his shoulder. We had some of our friends, the elders from the local assembly in Zaire, come and visit at our home, and I had forgotten to set this up. Well, to me it was easy. I threw a towel over my shoulder, grabbed a basin and a pitcher of water, and I went out to greet them at the front door. I couldn't believe their response. They were appalled. They were almost offended that I would do this. You can't do that, Juana. I said, sure, just go ahead and wash up. No, I'm not going to do it. And I realized what was happening was the same kind of situation. But how embarrassing it must have been for the disciples. They had forgotten to prepare for someone to wash the feet. Now, we know from one of the other Gospels that there was a discussion that broke out. I mean, really broke out. It was an argument. You remember what they were talking about? Which one of them was the greatest? I can almost imagine it. Peter and John, the disciples, say, you guys forgot something, didn't you? And where's the servant to wash our feet? There's a towel, there's a basin, there's the water. I mean, they had the stuff all there, but no one to do the work. Come on, Peter and John, You were supposed to prepare. Get with it, guys. Peter and John said, wait a minute. Peter spoke up. I had to do all the talking anyway. That's not my gift to do all this service stuff. I'm the spokesman for the group. I'm always the one putting my foot in my mouth. Some of you guys are going to have to watch. And John said, don't look at me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe he said that, I don't know. And then they said, Andrew, you come on and do it. You were one of the first. And Andrew said, yeah, but I told Peter about the Lord. I'm not doing it. And I wonder if maybe then they turned to, I bet they turned to Matthew. I said, Matthew, how many feet can you count here? You were an accountant one time, Matthew. Come on, get with it. And you clean up our feet. Matthew said, listen, that kind of service, it just doesn't add up. I'm not going to do it. I bet Simon the Zealot, there's our fifth Simon, I bet Simon the Zealot, he would have revolted against it. He said, that sounds revolting. I didn't know if anyone would catch that or not. You have to work on this later, huh? And Nathaniel said, nothing doing. I'm an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. I'm not going to do it. I'll tell you straight out. He wasn't pulling any punches either. And they were arguing about it because of the embarrassing, awkward situation that happens at dinner tables. The Lord is going to use it, as He always does, for teaching. He's going to turn it into an example. And the example is one that's twofold. He's going to give us a big eternal picture, then He's going to give us an immediate picture. The eternal picture presents to us the Savior and His great salvation and sanctification. The immediate picture is going to give us the picture of the servant. That's the way the Lord is. I'd like you to look, if you will, in verse 4. Here's the eternal picture of the Savior. Notice Him. He gets up from supper. And as He gets up from supper, I want you to picture Him up in heaven, sitting in fellowship with the Father. And from that communion He enjoys with the Father, He rises from the table of fellowship with the Father. And here He lays aside His garment, and I want you to picture Him in heaven with His glory, and He lays His glory by. And then, notice what it says in verse 4. He takes a towel and girds Himself, and I want you to picture Him taking on a body of flesh, looking like you and me, and then coming down, down, down all the way to the lowliest place. That's the eternal picture, isn't it? That's what our Savior did for us, to provide this great salvation. But then, come to verse 12 to get the whole picture, the eternal picture. And in verse 12 you see, so when He had washed their feet, taking His garment, Father, glorify Thy Son with the glory that I had with You before the world was, and sat down again. And I want you to picture Him going up, ascending in the glory, and a cloud enveloping Him, and going back and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. That's the eternal picture, isn't it? It presents to us our Savior and His great salvation. He's the one who said that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. I wonder what it was like when the Lord Jesus, I must need something. Must have been some of that good food. What it was like when He actually took those 24 feet and began to wash them. He knew everything about every one of them. He knew out of the 24 feet that two of those feet would betray Him. Two of those feet would deny Him. Two of those feet would go running away and leaving His cloak behind. Two of those feet would follow behind, watching to see what would happen to Him. And 16 others would run for their lives. And yet, He would wash their feet. It's true, isn't it? What Hannah's husband said, the Lord will keep the feet of His saints. So He's going to make sure that they had clean feet. He also knew, as He removed their sandals, I think it came to pass, Mark, He also knew as he removed their sandals that that very night they would hang their heads in shame. And they would look down at their feet and remember his great work. That was quite an example, wasn't it? As he would go all the way to the cross. He explained to them in verse 7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you're going to understand it." And I wonder if it started hitting home when they looked down and saw their feet after they looked at his feet. That was one of the things that the Lord Jesus said when he appeared to his own. "Behold my hands and my feet." And as they gazed at his feet, I wonder if they couldn't help but thinking of what he had done for them. But then, as he makes his way, we see this eternal picture. And he gives us something else, another element to it. Peter's watching. I don't know where he started. I can't tell you who he started with. But as he made his way, I believe that there must have been some in front of Peter, because Peter, he was taking it all in, obviously. And when it comes to Peter's turn in verse 8, he says, I'm sorry, verse 6, Peter says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" You know, sometimes you can make a statement with a question in a more powerful way. And I believe that's what Peter was doing. He wasn't asking a question. He was really making a statement. "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, are you?" That's really the way it could come across. And the Lord explained, "You don't understand it now. You will understand it. Trust me for this, Peter." Peter wouldn't hear of it. "You'll never wash my feet," Peter said. You know, Peter, he was pretty masterful with that word "never," wasn't he? "I'll never deny thee. You'll never wash my feet. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Someone said Peter's never, never lasted very long. He learned one never that did work. He said, "If these things are in you and abound, make you fruitful under every good work." In 2 Peter 1, "You will never fall like Peter fell." Peter could say that. He knew it. And he knew how to keep from falling. You have to trust in the Lord who is able to keep you from falling. Peter passes on that never to us, and we can take it on good value from Peter. Now, the Lord Jesus, he won that argument quite quickly. He said, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." He didn't mean you can't be saved. If you're already saved, you can't be lost. He said, "Peter, I've got to wash your feet so that you can enjoy fellowship with me." Someone said, "Union is salvation. Communion is our fellowship with him." He couldn't break the union because that's eternal. The salvation that God has accomplished is once for all, never to be repeated. It's not probation, life until you sin again. It's salvation, eternal life, secure. But he said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you won't have the fellowship with me. You've got to walk with me, and you've got to have clean feet." Peter said, "Well, if that's the case, give me a bath. Wash my head, my hands, and my feet." The Lord says, "Peter, you don't need a bath. You've already had a bath. You're already clean." Two different words altogether in the Greek. He said, "All you need is to have your feet washed." We as believers, we need our feet washed, don't we? Is that not the eternal picture? The Son of God who laid aside his glory came down and washed our feet, purged our sin, keeps us clean as the one who lives for us now, keeping the feet of his saints. How does he wash our feet? Well, he washes the bride by the washing of the water with the Word. That's why it's important to get your feet into the Word of God every morning. Think about it all throughout the day and end up your day in the evening with it. Washing your feet in the basin of God's Word. It'll wash your feet up and keep you clean from walking through this world. We do get our feet dirty, don't we? So Peter, he learns a lesson not only of salvation, that's the bath, but also of sanctification, fellowship with him, enjoying the cleansing power of the washing of the water with the Word. He learns those eternal lessons. But there's not just an eternal purpose here. There's an immediate purpose, too. And that is to show us the servant. I'd like you to note in verse 5, please. In verse 5, he says, as he pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded, He's giving them an example of true servanthood, that the greatest would be a servant of all. And that's what the Lord Jesus would do. Brother Bramhall used to quote my favorite poem, and this is the way it would go. Wouldst thou be chief? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up? Then go down. But go as low as you will. The highest has been lower still. That's the way the Savior did it. That's the way we should do it as well. Following that example, in verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now the Lord Jesus, he's going to get these men ready for leadership, and he tells them, don't be called rabbi or teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. He wasn't beating around the bush, was he? What do you do with titles? It's a fun game, isn't it? But it's not a safe one. We're all brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. No one above another. Different roles, different responsibilities, but not lording it over one another. He said the Gentiles do that. You know who those Gentiles are? Us. Boy, are we given to it. We think the Judaizers made broad their phylactery. And we find out some of the titles that men throw around and the esteem and honor that they show off. It makes the heart of God sick because he warned against doing it. Don't be called Father. There's only one Father, your Father in heaven. It makes people uncomfortable, doesn't it? We first came into the assembly and someone said, John Phillips is speaking at a church here in Charlotte. You need to go hear him. So we went. Boy, was it good. That was one of the best times we've ever enjoyed of ministry. He was speaking on the judgment seat of Jacob. You ever heard that? Right there from Genesis. Powerful. And it was so good that every night they introduced him as, now Dr. John Phillips will be speaking to us tonight. He got up and spoke. Next night, same way. Next night, the same way. Finally, the last night that they introduced him, Dr. John Phillips will now come and speak. He said, I've enjoyed being here with you. He said, but I've got to make a confession. I'm not a doctor. So I've never even been anointed. Well, he was making light of it. Now, to those of us who don't have degrees, we enjoy the lightness of it. I looked up on the platform of that church. Those who had degrees, it was not a laughing matter. I saw their grim looks. They were offended. I said, Lord, please keep us from that kind of idea that we're something when we're nothing. We are nothing. Here's what the example is. When you've done all that you were commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we were told to do. They're hard words, aren't they? My neighbor called me up the other morning. She knows that I'm a preacher. She said, Reverend, I'm so sorry to call you this early in the morning. I said, please, don't call me Reverend. Just call me Irreverend. Yeah, I know it's early. I didn't have anything to do about being early. Holy and Reverend is his name. We can't take that from him. He's the one that deserves that. You see, the world is trying to get people to stand up and to be higher than everyone else. That's not the way to the top. The way to the top, the Lord Jesus said, is down. Why would that be? Well, because the world's been turned upside down by the disciples. They went out preaching Christ, turned the world upside down. Now everybody in the world that's scurrying to the top, one day the Lord's going to write it right side up again. And everybody that thought they were on the top, where are they going to be? Down on the bottom. And all of us lowly servants who are finding our way down to the bottom, plenty of room at the bottom. When he turns it right side up again, the last are going to be first. We're going to be on the top. If we've got the right attitude here. These are hard words, aren't they? Because the preacher's finger that points out has three pointing back. We have to be careful, don't we? Had a man come by the assembly where we were working, trying to get the building all ready to use at the new assembly, and came by on a Saturday. We were getting everything ready on the inside. But all week we've been out working in the dirt, digging trenches and everything, mowing the grass. And he said, I've been trying to find
assembly here. I knew it was on this road. I came by yesterday, but there was only a bunch of workmen out here yesterday. I said, that was all. We didn't look like anything much. We were just out there working. It had mud head to toe and grass and everything all over us. I said, that was us. I said, you know how it is in the assembly. We're brethren. We don't have a dignitary table to eat at. We don't want one. Some people do want one. I know some people that are so taken up with their own degrees that if you don't call them their right degrees, they won't even answer your greeting. I've seen it happen. I've heard it. I'm appalled by it, and the flesh would love to enjoy it. Don't give in to it. But it doesn't start with just degrees after a name. It has to be in the heart, the way the Savior went. And if we're His servants, we're following the way He went. That's a very practical example of it, isn't it? He said, you've already seen the misleadership of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. Don't you be like them. You be like me. I'm showing you how to do it. He finishes up this portion with some pretty strong exhortations, and we're going to look at those now. But let me remind you where we've been. We've seen an embarrassing situation. We've seen an example that's eternal and immediate. And it's been some pretty practical things, I have to say. Now we come to the exhortations. This is where you get your bottom line point. I have a good friend. He's a banker in the assembly. Every time I talk to him, he always tells me, or ask me, what's the bottom line? What are you trying to tell me? Just tell me in a few words, bottom line. We call him Bottom Line Riley. And that's all he wants to know. Here's the bottom line. There are five of them. It starts right there in verse 13. The Lord Jesus said, first of all he asked, do you know what I've done to you? That's verse 12, the end of it. Do you know what I've done to you? Someone said you should work on a message. And after you work on the message and read over it, at the end of it, write two words to form a question. So what? Question mark. And if you can't answer that question, the man said, throw that sermon away. Or throw that outline away. That's what the Lord's doing. After all that experience, he says, so what? Do you know what I've done to you? Well, they knew it very well. You've washed your feet. You've given us an example. He's told us we ought to do it to one another and serve one another, just like the New Testament carried out through the epistles. The second thing he says, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. You call me Master and Lord? I heard about three men sitting on a bench talking out at the park. One of the men said, I just like to say, for 37 years I've been married to my wife and we've never had a cross word or any problem between us. The one on the other end of the bench said, I wish I could say that. The man in the middle said, you can. He just said it. One thing to say it, isn't it? But another thing to do it. The Lord said, you call me Master and Lord. Wasn't this His indictment against Israel in the Old Testament? You draw close to me with your lips and with your words. He even tells them, you say it well. You got it exactly right. All the orthodoxy is right in place. Master, Lord, teacher. You're even eloquent at it. There's only one eloquent man in the Bible. It wasn't Moses. Moses said, I'm not eloquent. Apollos was his name. He was an eloquent man, powerful in the Scripture. But his eloquence wasn't accurate. And Priscilla and Aquila, they called Apollos over to the side. They said, there are a few things you've got wrong here. We want to help you. If you're seeking eloquence, be careful. The only eloquent man in the Bible wasn't accurate. Go for accuracy. You'd be better off to show that he's your Master and Lord, rather than to say it. The Lord said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Verse 14 gives us our third one. First was, do you know what I've done to you? Second, you call me Teacher and Lord, and you say it well. Verse 14, he says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Really? We should do that?
Well, what does he mean?
Take off your socks and shoes? No. He says, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. That's what he was doing right then. You're going to understand later that what I am telling you to do is to serve one another. Be a servant toward each other. Be humble before each other. In honor, preferring one another in love. That's really what he was saying to do. Be willing to go down for someone else. To lay down your lives for the brethren. He says you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15 tells us the next one. I have given you an example, but this is what the example is. That you should do as I have done for you. In other words, remember, you're not greater than me. I'm the master, you're the servant. That's verse 16. Verse 17 gives us the last one. This is my favorite one. As someone said, you could actually have a nice outline of this by first of all looking at humility, that first section, then holiness, the washing of the feet, happiness comes last. And verse 17 is this. It says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now that's an exhortation to service, isn't it? Let's do them. He doesn't say, if you know these things, happy are you, just because you know them. Not just the knowing of something, is it? The doing of it. We talk a lot about different translations. I heard from one man, I was talking to him about translations, he says, I like the translation my mother used. I said, which one was that? He said, she lived the Word of God. I said, you mean the Living Bible? No, she lived the Word of God. She did it. James says, don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word. Oh, let's do it. You won't be happy unless you do what he tells us to do. And that's the only way. This supper of greatness, the flesh doesn't like it. But if we're going to walk with the Lord in the light of his Word and expect him to show his glory on our way, while we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. He wants us to do it and to realize true greatness is not pushing our way to the top, but making our way down the way the Master went. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We used to say trust and behave, but trust and obey. So as we think about the supper of greatness, I don't know about you, but I'm getting kind of full from our suppers in the Scripture. Not fed up yet, but just full. We trust that there's no indigestion left behind, but maybe some heartburn would be good for us to have a heart that burns brightly with a fervent desire to serve the Lord like he did in the supper of greatness. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again, we bow our hearts before you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the great example. He's the Savior. He's the servant. He's our Master and our Lord. Help us to learn these lessons well, that we might follow him in his humility, that we might accept his work concerning holiness, and that we might experience happiness based on the things that you're doing and the commands that you've given us to do. Help us to keep the right attitude of true greatness and say, after we've done all that we were commanded, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we've been told. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Though you were the highest, you came down and was seen to be the lowest. Laid down your life for sinful people like us, and underneath laid the everlasting arms to show us what true greatness was. There's no greater love and no greater Lord than this. Help us to walk in this way and have this mind in us, which also you showed us. Help us to think your thoughts by reading your word and thinking on them, and then walking in a way that would lead others to the Savior. We pray this and gladly commend ourselves to you and thank you for the food that we're eating and the supper of greatness. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.